are doing a series on the parables of Jesus. And of course, since it's Father's Day, I thought we would go to what is probably the most famous, maybe in all the Bible, the most famous passage of all on the fatherhood of God, and particularly the grace of God as Father, which is this parable, which we commonly refer to as the parable of the prodigal son. I want to show you, though, that's actually a very misleading title. It actually immediately misleads you to what Jesus is trying to get at here, because if you look at the very beginning of this parable, you'll notice this is not about one son, this is about two sons. Look at how Jesus introduces the entire thing in verse 11. There was a man, that's a father, who had two sons. There is an elder son, and there is a younger son. And if we miss that, we miss the entire point of what Jesus is trying to get at in this parable. And Jesus' point in this parable is to show us that every single thought that the human race has ever had about how human beings connect with God, whether those thoughts are Eastern or Western, whether they're religious or secular, whether they're modern or postmodern, Jesus is going to show us they're all wrong. Jesus comes along, and in this parable, he shatters all of our human categories for what it means for human beings to connect with God. I think this parable is one that we just need to sit in here on the West Coast of Canada. And here's why. Because on the West Coast, in the last 50 years, there has been a huge reaction against what we might call organized religion. Many of it maybe for good reasons. So here on the West Coast, it's of course very common for people to say something like, I am not religious, but I am spiritual. But we're going to see that what Jesus has to say here is going to totally work with people who say that in one sense, and then it's totally not going to. And the religious people who we think it's going to work with, it's sort of going to work with them, but totally not. Again, Jesus is just going to blow up all our categories. Here in this parable, Jesus says to us, what I'm bringing you is not religion, and it's not irreligion. Jesus is saying this is neither spirituality, and this is not secularism. It's something completely different. What Jesus does in this parable is he redefines everything about how we commonly think of subjects like God and sin and salvation and all these type of things. So as we get into it today, let's break it down into four parts. Let's begin just simply by defining the parable. And then I want to show you how Jesus redefines sin, or redefines God, redefines sin, and redefines salvation from all the ways that we commonly think about it. Have you ever thought you understood a subject and then you read somebody who had really studied it more than you and you realized, I actually never really understood it at all? That's kind of what happened to me. Studied this parable, of course, my whole life. It's not like I've never been aware of this. A few years ago, though, a book came out called The Prodigal God. If you haven't read it, by Timothy Keller, I highly recommend it to you. Very small little book. Completely transformed a lot of my ways of understanding this parable. So I'm even going to borrow huge chunks of thought from that book. I'll commend it to you. He says it way better than I can, but I'll do my best for certain parts of it today. So let's begin then simply by defining the parable. Let's walk through it. This parable, as you begin to look at it, you see immediately that there are two acts to it. Act one, we can simply call the lost younger brother. It's about the younger brother. Then act two, we can simply call the lost elder brother. Okay, so let's look at these two acts, which makes this the parable of the two lost sons. So let's begin with Act 1, the lost younger brother. Look with me at verse 12. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. Now, technically, the division of the estate by the father did not happen until the father died. And so what this younger brother is basically saying is, Dad, I don't want you, I want your stuff. In other words, I kind of wish you were dead because I really actually only want your things. The father's response to this is very startling. You would think his Jesus listeners would have thought that this father probably would have just like hit his son or something. In ancient Near Eastern cultures, the father had all authority in the family. You did not show a lack of respect to your father. So Jesus listeners are like, what is with this younger brother that he would make such a startling demand? But notice the father's response is even more startling. Look at verse 12. And he divided his property between them. Although he has been rejected, the father still loves this younger son. And so we read this in verse 13. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. So with seemingly endless money, this younger brother lives the high lifestyle. I mean, he moved down to LA, he bought himself a yacht, he got himself a Ferrari, bought a place down in Malibu Beach or something like that, or right along Huntington Beach, and he began to live the high life, going to the clubs, hanging out with all the great famous people, and he is living it up. Until one day, he swipes his credit card, and it gets declined. The money's run out. And so then we read and we go on in verse 14. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his field to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. So here he is wallowing in the mud with these pigs. He doesn't even get to eat the pigs' food. He craves the food of the pigs, where he used to be eating at the high-class restaurants. And so this is what we read now in verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father." Now, the rabbis of Jesus' day would have said that if you had done something like this younger brother and you wanted to come back into the community, you couldn't just come back and apologize and expect everything to be made right. You had to make restitution. And so this younger brother knows that he can't just come back and apologize and expect everything to just be fine as if he never did anything at all. And so here's his plan. He's basically saying, "I know I can't really be a son anymore, but maybe I can be an apprentice to you. Maybe I can be an employee to you. And maybe I can kind of pay you back over time for all this money that I've squandered. Maybe work my way back, maybe eventually into the family." He wants to be an employee. And then one of the most dramatic scenes in all of literature takes place. Verse 20. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Now, this is utterly shocking. As scholar Craig Blomberg reminds us, quote, "No older, self-respecting, Middle Eastern male head of an estate would have disgraced himself by the undignified action of running to greet his son." And then the son begins to speak, but his father's display of is so moved by this display of affection, the father will not even allow him to move into his speech. He starts to talk, and it's like the father begins to interrupt his great plan to be an employee and earn his way back in. Look at verses 21 to 24. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. So not only does the father interrupt this younger son's great plan to become an employee, He contradicts him entirely. Slaves went barefoot. He says, no, 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 you're not a slave. You're not an employee. You get shoes. Put some shoes on this man's feet. The robe would have been the father's own robe. The ring was the family signet ring. It signified that you are part of this family. So the father is saying to him, I'm not going to wait for you to earn your way back into this family. No, no, no. I'm not going to wait for you to grovel for a while. I will simply bring you back in. By my grace, I will cover your nakedness. I will cover your rags. I will cover your poverty with my own grace. All these things then are meant to powerfully show that there is no sin that the Father's grace cannot pardon. There is nothing that the Father's grace cannot cover. That's Act 1. Let's turn to Act 2, the lost elder brother. Act 2 begins in verse 25. Let's read it together, verse 25 to 27. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come home, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. Now, I've been to some big parties in my life, but if you're approaching a house and from a long ways off, I mean, it's one thing to hear music. This is before the days of amps and subwoofers and everything. But if you can hear music from a long way off, that's one thing. To hear dancing, I mean, they didn't have cowboy boots, so you know, you really stomp the ground in those days. If you can hear dancing from a long ways off, I mean, this is a rockin' party. And in the words of the greatest blues guitarist of all time, Stevie Ray Vaughan, if the house is a rockin', don't bother knocking, just come on in. And that's exactly what the elder son is supposed to do. There's a party going on here. Come on in and enjoy it. But look at verse 28. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. Stop there for a moment. Now it's his turn to disgrace his father. He refuses to go into what is probably the biggest party his father has ever thrown, thereby showing publicly that he is not on his father's side. He is disgracing his father in a public manner in front of all these guests, refusing to come into the party. But again, although the father is shamed now again by the eldest son, notice he goes out to the eldest son, pleading with him to come in, but he refuses. Verse 28. He was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, you just hear the sarcasm, can't you? This son who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed a fattened calf for him. I mean, he's seething with anger at this point. Now, why is he so upset about the fattened calf? The fattened calf just simply was the very best meat that you could possibly buy. I mean, this is going to the keg. This is getting the prime rib. This is the best stuff. It's reserved for things like weddings. And now it gets killed and enjoyed just because the younger son has come home. The elder brother is saying to the father, how dare you use our wealth like this? I should have a say here. I've worked myself to death in this family. I have rights here. I should have been consulted about this. His anger leads him to insult his father. Notice in verse 29, he does not call him father. How does he begin his word? He says, look. Which if you want to put it in our kind of cultural terms, is kind of like, look, you idiot. It's clearly not a form of, you know, dad, please listen to me. It's not that at all. Look, dad, pay attention to me. He is utterly shaming his dad. In a culture where deference and respect to a father figure was one of the most important things in all of life, this is an utter act of disgrace. But look again at the grace of the father. The father not only ignores the disrespect of his son, he not only goes out to him, how does he refer to him? He calls him son. Look at verse 31. And he said to him, son, You are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Every other Middle Eastern head of an estate would have probably disowned his eldest son for the way that he is treating him here. But this father is saying to him, my son, despite how you have publicly insulted me right now, I still want you in the feast. He's saying to him, I'm not going to disown your younger brother, and I'm not going to disown you, but I challenge you to swallow your pride and to come and celebrate. This is a reason to celebrate. Your brother has come home. So now, the listeners of Jesus' listeners are on the edge of their seats. We are on the edge of our seats. What will the elder brother do? Will he apologize to his father? Will he go into the party and will he reconcile with his younger brother? We don't know. That's where it ends. Jesus does not end the story. Why not? I'll tell you later. We'll see that later on, but right now, notice that Jesus just leaves the story hanging. He leaves it open. All these questions are left open. So there you have it. That's the parable of the two lost sons. Now, let's turn and watch with me how Jesus completely redefines God, redefines sin, and redefines salvation. First of all, then, Jesus redefines God. He defines God as a father. Now, if you've grown up in the Western world or if you've been in church, that doesn't seem very radical to you. But if you travel around the world at all, if you study other religions, if you study history, this is extremely radical. Among all the world religions and spiritual paths, Jesus is the only one to totally define God in this way, constantly throughout his life, referring to him as his Father. It's all about the Father. We pray to our Father in heaven. Yet, of course, as we've already said in this service, this concept of fatherhood, of viewing God as Father, is very difficult for many people. And of course, the reason for that is obvious. It's because many of us have not had good earthly fathers. We've had fathers perhaps who were capricious. You never quite knew if they're going to fly off the handle or not. Maybe they were aloof. Maybe they were angry. Maybe they were overbearing. Maybe they were unemotional. They didn't show any affection to us. Or of course, maybe they did things that they should never have done as fathers. That kind of father is exactly what all the other gods of all the other religions and spiritual paths are like. Think of all the ancient gods in Rome and in Greece. You've got Zeus. I mean, you just never quite know what Zeus is going to do. A thunderbolt, a lightning bolt might just come flying down at you. You don't know when you're going to tick off one of the gods. You don't really know how they're feeling about things. They also live up on Mount Olympus. They're really nowhere near you. They're never home when you need them, so to speak. That's what the gods of history are all like. But in contrast, Jesus says, the God of the universe who created all things, he is all-powerful, but he is also all-loving. He is majestic, and yet he is tender. He is powerful, and yet he is loving. No other religion or spiritual path defines God as Jesus does. So listen, for some of you, if you grew up with a father who was on that kind of a bad side, and you have difficulty saying, I don't know how I can call God father when that's what fatherhood is like. Listen carefully. This is the healing thing for you. The true definition of fatherhood does not come from your earthly father. God is the father that you've always longed for, but maybe never had. Let him redefine for you what fatherhood is. Learn what it means to worship and to know God as Father. Second, Jesus completely redefines sin. Now, to understand how Jesus redefines sin, you need to notice, and I attached it in our reading, and it's in your insert, that we read verses 1 and 2 at the beginning of Luke 15. So Luke 15 is all one unit. It's verses 1 and 2, and then Jesus tells three parables about lostness. So the whole thing is set up with verses 1 and 2. So look back with me at Luke 15, 1 and 2. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So notice, there's two groups of people here. There are, first of all, the tax collectors and sinners, and secondly, there are the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Both of these are now represented in the parable we're looking at. Clearly, the younger brother represents the tax collectors and the sinners. The elder brother represents the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They are kind of the conservative religious leaders of their day. So in Act 1 then, Jesus gives us what we might just call the traditional picture of sin. I'll simply call this the path of self-discovery. Isn't that what the younger brother's doing? I mean, this younger brother, he lives a self-indulgent, wild lifestyle. It's all filled with like obvious sins, you know, like later on sleeping with prostitutes and sexual immorality and wild living. He's anti-authority. He, you know, totally against the way things should be. He breaks all the rules. Oh, this is good. This is good for us, I think, living here on the West Coast. A while ago, I did some study just on British Columbia and the history of spirituality here. And you know that British Columbia is always the most liberal of all the provinces. The farther you go east, you're really getting more and more conservative, are you not? And historically, it's exactly what happened. People left the east, people who were more anti-authority types, people who really wanted to do it their own way, and they moved out west. And so British Columbia was shaped around people who thought this way, who were younger brother types. In fact, even they talk about the West Coast being the area called Cascadia. So you've got British Columbia, Washington, Oregon, and kind of the northern part of California. And spiritually speaking, all these writers that I was reading say we have more in common in our kind of ways of thinking here in British Columbia with Americans who are from Washington, Oregon, and northern California than we do when you cross the Rockies and go to Alberta. And if you think about it, that's pretty true. BC, of all of the provinces in Canada, is the liberal province. Alberta, instantly, you go over the Rockies, a completely different mindset. British Columbia is filled with younger brother types. Pollster Michael Adams says this, "British Columbian baby boomers are the most likely in Canada to be autonomous rebels who prize individuality and are skeptical of traditional authority." In the last Canadian census, of course, it was not surprising at all. It showed us that British Columbians are the least likely to be involved in any form of organized religion. In other words, British Columbia is filled with anti-establishment, younger brother types who chafe at authority and chafe at things like organized religion. People say, you know, it's about how I want to live. It's about my actualization. I'm not going to be bound by traditions or by customs. But Jesus says, younger brothers are lost. The Pharisees at this point, as Jesus is talking about this, the Pharisees would have just, oh, Jesus, bring it, Jesus, bring it. Standing ovation. This is the best sermon we've ever heard. Jesus, you tell all those secular people and their wild living ways, you give it to them. There is truth. There is morality. And they are not stacking up. Jesus, well done, well done, well done. Best sermon they've ever heard. And then Jesus, in Act 2, completely redefines sin. In Act 2, to the total shock of Jesus' listeners, Jesus ends the parable with the younger brother being reconciled to the father and the elder brother being in a state of alienation from the father. That's how the whole thing ends. I mean, what's going on here? Are you seriously saying this younger brother, this guy who's been sleeping with prostitutes, totally breaking all the rules, he gets to be back with the father, and the conservative, religious, moral, religious types, they're alienated? That's exactly right. How can this be? The elder brother unknowingly supplies the answer from his own mouth in verse 29. In 29, the elder brother says, "These many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command." You hear what's wrong with that? Is that how a child talks to his father? He's talking in employee-boss terms. This is not father-son terms at all. I've slaved for you, and I've never disobeyed all your rules, is what he's saying. He says he's worked hard, and in his view, he's done a pretty good job. In other words, he's saying, "Dad, you owe me. I have earned it. That's where he's going. He bases everything to do with his own performance. So if younger brother types follow what we might call the path to self-discovery, then elder brother types follow what we might call the path, the path of moral conformity. The path of moral conformity. So elder brothers are people who say, no, we can't just live recklessly. Society has to have order. We have to follow rules. There's right and wrong ways of doing things, and we need to follow them. I will be a good person. And the West Coast also has many elder brother types. So if you're more of a secular person, it comes out as far as, you know, society only works if people follow certain rules. And so we need to be good people. And you talk to the average person, there's lots of elder brother types who will say, yeah, I'm a good person. God should accept me because I've earned it. I haven't killed anyone. I'm a good person. That's the secular version. The religious version is, I've obeyed God. I mean, I've been to church almost my whole life. I've read the Bible. I try to obey the Ten Commandments. It might not be perfect, but I have done a pretty good job at being a good, obedient person. But shockingly, Jesus says the moral, conservative, religious elder brother types are lost too. Wow. Why? It's for this reason. Both types of people, both brothers, are both trying to be their own Lord and Savior. They're both trying to do that. It's very obvious. The younger brother is very obvious. He wants to be his own Lord. That's obvious, isn't it? I mean, I will live how I want, Father. You just need to give me my money. I want your stuff and I'm moving on. Clearly, he wants to live and be his own Savior and Lord. The elder brother also wants to be his own Savior and Lord, but he tries to kind of gain control in a different way. He tries to gain control by living responsibly so that his father owes him. Both of them want the father's things, but neither of them really want the father. So one way you can be your own savior and Lord is kind of just by going off and living however you want, you know, just recklessly breaking all the rules, totally disregarding God and ignoring him. The other way to be your own savior and Lord is to try and be very religious, to really read the Bible, to pray, to try and obey the commandments and be a really obedient person. But both forms of lostness are terrible. And don't both forms of lostness bring all kinds of problems into the world? Think about this. The lost younger brother types bring all kinds of misery into the world because, you know, they don't follow the rules. They're always causing problems for everybody else. They're always going against the status quo. And this is where things like addictions come from. This is where crime gets happening and that kind of stuff in the more extreme examples. But don't elder brothers also bring a tremendous amount of misery into the world? Elder brothers, just like this elder brother, are tremendously self-righteous people. They have very critical spirits. They're always looking down their nose at all those rule breakers who just don't get it, who ruin society. Well, they stand up above everybody else and say, we're the good people. This elder brother is an embittered person. He's an angry person. He lacks grace. He's very judgmental and self-righteous. So this parable then reveals the destructive self-centeredness of the younger brother. Absolutely. But it also condemns the elder brother's self-righteous moral conformity in the strongest of terms. The younger brother is lost in his badness. The elder brother is lost in his goodness. So you can rebel against God and be alienated from him by either breaking his rules or by trying really hard to earn them and then gain his favor because you think you're so good. But Jesus says here, the irreligious are lost, and the religious are lost. But here, listen carefully. What is most striking is that Jesus singles out elder brother lostness as the more subtle and dangerous of the two forms of lostness. Everybody knows the younger brother's lost. We all get that. That's the traditional picture of sin. But what most people don't understand is that this kind of elder brotherness is just as much lost as the younger brother. And so this is exactly what we get. Most people think that Christianity, or they understand at least, that Christianity calls you away from younger brother lostness to seek Jesus as your Savior. But most people miss the idea that the Bible is filled with elder brother types whom God also says, you also need a Savior. Few of us realize that the Bible calls us away from moralistic, self-righteous elder brotherness. So, Jesus has redefined God. He's redefined sin. And now in the final place, he redefines salvation. And he redefines salvation, I think, in at least three ways. First of all, notice, he shows us that we need the initiating love of the Father. We need the initiating love of the Father. Oh, just glory with me in this for a moment. When this younger brother comes home and he's got this big, you know, plan to become an employee, the father does not look and see him from a distance and say, oh man, here he comes. He'd better grovel when he gets back here. I'm going to put him on probation. He gets at least 5 years probation. And if he can shape up, then maybe I'll let him back into this house. But he will not see my face until he has shown that he has changed. That's not what the father says. Oh, look at the glory of the gospel, the glory of who God is. Whenever anybody turns back to God and says, I've sinned against you, I'm unworthy, whenever somebody does that, before you can even get through your sentence, the Father is already running to you. His heart is filled with compassion towards you. He is grabbing you in a giant bear hug and embracing you and saying, welcome home, son. Oh, that's the good news of the gospel. What a glorious God. But notice the father also initiates and goes out to the elder brother. Even the most hardened and religious people need the initiating grace of God because they are just as lost. Oh, sometimes I need to hear this because quite frankly, sometimes I have more patience for the younger brother types than I do for the elder brother types. And yet this text shows us that God doesn't just love the wild and free living younger brothers who will come back to him. He also loves the hardened, self-righteous, conservative religious person like these Pharisees were. What a gracious father. What a gracious father. Second, we need to learn how to repent for more than just our blatant or obvious sins. Most people agree that we need to repent like the younger brother did, meaning, you know, you come before God, I'm unworthy, we confess how bad we've been. Most of us get that. But what many people don't get, and what they end up doing wrongly, is they think, okay, I've been really, really bad. Now the answer to that is to try to be really, really good. Listen carefully to this. Remember, even the pastors and I were walking down, I forget what street it is, I think it's Yates Street, and there's a t-shirt in the window, and it's going through all the world's religions, and it's kind of making fun of them and things like that. And under Christianity, the slogan is, you just got to kind of try harder. So this is what people hear. When people hear outside of the church, when people, actually even inside the church, when people hear, okay, we're sinners and God calls us away from sin, what they think is, the default mode is, I need to now be really, really good. I've gotten rid of all the bad stuff and now what I need to do is turn around and I need to try really hard to be really good and maybe I can earn my way back into the Father's house. Maybe one day if I'm good enough, then God will accept me. But listen, that's to move from being a lost younger brother to being a lost elder brother. Oh, and how often do we do this? But the elder brother teaches us that we cannot earn God's favor by being really, really good. We've got to repent not just of our blatant sins, but also of our self-righteousness, of our pride that we are so great that I deserve this. I've been a good person. Jesus is showing us that self-righteousness. It's all rooted in your pride. You don't really want the Father. You're trusting in yourself. You don't think you need a Savior. You're trusting in yourself and your own goodness. So repentance then is not just for the blatant sins. It's also for the pride and the self-righteousness that thinks that we deserve God's favor because we've been really, really good. Third, we need to be melted by what it costs to bring us home. Melted by what it costs to bring us home. Now look at the passage. What did it cost to bring this younger brother home? You might say nothing. I mean, it's just forgiveness. The father went out, he forgave him. There was no cost at all. Oh, there was a cost. The cost, Jesus gives us the clue in verse 31. In verse 31, he said to his elder son, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours." Now, that's literally true because now everything belonged to the elder brother since the younger brother took his portion. If the younger brother is going to come back into the family, then who's going to pay for all of his expenses? The elder brother. In other words, the elder brother's inheritance will now have to not just fund his life, but will have to fund his younger brother's life as well. And his younger brother does not deserve that. He's used up his portion of the inheritance. So it did not cost the younger brother anything to come home, but it cost the elder brother a lot. For this, the elder brother is furious. Why does Jesus put a nasty elder brother in the story? He's showing the Pharisees what they're like, how they are treating all of the younger brother types that were coming to Jesus for salvation. But Jesus is also then encouraging us to think about what would a true elder brother do? What would a true elder brother do? Would he not go out looking for his younger brother? If he was an elder brother so filled with grace and love, would he not be seeking his brother, going, "I got to go across the world. I got to take a ship. I got to go find my brother. He's lost. I need to seek him out. What is he doing with his life? He's being such an idiot, but I will go find him." Isn't that exactly what a true elder brother would do? He would do it at his own expense because he was so filled with grace. By putting a flawed elder brother in the story, Jesus is inviting us to imagine what it would be like to have a true elder brother. And you know, the scriptures go on and they say that Jesus is our true elder brother. For Jesus is the true and better elder brother. He did not just cross an ocean to go look for all of his lost sinners. He did not just go to a neighborhood close by. No, Jesus, the true and good elder brother, went from heaven to earth in order to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus, the true elder brother, paid the price, whatever was necessary, in order to bring lost sinners into the Father's house. Because you see, the good news of Christianity is that Jesus gave up his kingly robes. He took off the ring of glory. He took on a human nature, and then he was stripped naked and crucified to a cross. On that cross, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The only time in his life when he did not refer to God as his Father. On the cross, Jesus was forsaken by God that we might never be forsaken. Jesus was stripped naked on the cross so that we then, as lost sinners, could come home to the Father's house and be robed with the Father's robes. He could take the family signet ring, the sign that we are part of the family, and to put it onto our fingers as he brings us into his family, saying, "You are now my son. You were lost, but now you are found." Jesus is the true elder brother. And on the cross, Jesus paid that debt that deep down we all know we must pay. Jesus, our elder brother, gave up everything to bring us home to the Father. Let me wrap this up by speaking to the younger brother types here today and to the elder brother types. To the younger brother types, if you say, "That's probably me," the message here is, why do you keep running away from God? Why do you keep pursuing that self? You think you'll find self-discovery and happiness and pleasure, but you won't find it. You'll find it for a while. This is why this parable is perfect, because sin absolutely does give us pleasure. It absolutely does give us happiness for a few minutes. And then in the end, we all end up eating with the pigs. Sin never delivers fully on what it promises. And so to all of you who are younger brother types, you've been running away from God. Your whole lifestyle, you ignore him. You have nothing really to do with him. The message is, come home to the house of the Father. And in that moment, someday, listen, if you're not there now, that day will come when you will be eating with the pigs. And when that day comes, the temptation will be to think, "I've been so bad. How could I have done this? Never will God accept me now." That will be the temptation, like the younger brother. But in that moment, remember this text. Remember it right now and listen. You don't have to earn your way back to God's favor. This is the grace of the Father. The grace of the Father is because of what Jesus has done for you. He is running to you. He will embrace you. He will bring you back into his family. So stop running and come back to the Father's house. Let me also speak to the elder brother types. Because as we've seen, your lostness is far more subtle and far more dangerous. And listen, you're in church today. If there's any people in all of British Columbia who are more prone to be elder brother types than anybody else, it's the people who are in church. This is spoken to the Pharisees. The Pharisees, we give them a bad rap, but if you were living in the first century, these were the deacons in the church. These were the conservative, moral, upstanding religious people of their day. So listen carefully. Why does Jesus not end the story? From a technical standpoint, there are 8 stanzas in the first act, and there are only 7 in the second act. Why does Jesus not end it? Here's the reason. Because he's leaving it open for the Pharisees to write their own ending. He's challenging them, saying, you guys, this is the way you're treating these tax collectors and sinners coming in. You're very self-righteous. You're very embittered. You do not understand grace. I'm telling you this parable now, and I'm leaving the whole parable without a verse. What are we coming to? Without a verse 33, so that you can write verse 33. So how will you respond is what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, to the religious people. How does it end? I never saw, till a few years ago, that there is a verse 33. In other words, the Pharisees did write the ending to the story. And actually, Keller doesn't even bring this up in his book. I thought this is one of the most genius parts once I learned this. The Pharisees did write verse 33. They did write an ending to the story. I'd like to tell you that this is how it goes. Verse 33 could have read something like this. The elder son, seeing his father's love and compassion and grace, came to his senses about how wicked his heart was, how self-righteous he had been, how lacking in grace he was. And so he, like the younger son, fell before his father's feet and said, Father, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. I'm so sorry for all of my self-righteousness and for my pride. Father, I'm not worthy. But the father looked upon him and had compassion, took him by the hand, embraced him and kissed him and brought him into the feast where the father brought the two sons together. The two sons embraced in a great hug and they were reconciled, and everyone at the feast rejoiced in the reconciling grace of the father. I'd like to tell you that that is how the story ended. That grace transformed everybody. But in this case, that's not the story that the Pharisees wrote for verse 33. Their ending goes a little more like this. And the elder brother, being outraged at his father and his ridiculous display of grace, said to his father, "You are an evil father. And you have brought shame upon our family. Someone's got to do something and get rid of you." And so the elder brother bent down, picked up a piece of wood, and brutally beat his father to death in front of everyone at the party. Isn't that exactly how the Pharisees wrote the ending of this story? It was a few months later that the Pharisees came up with a plan to kill Jesus. A few months later, after Jesus challenged their moral conformity and their self-righteousness, they had Jesus publicly crucified on a wooden cross. And then they congratulated themselves that they had kept the good and moral order of things, that they had restored order, and that they have gotten rid of all of this ridiculous stuff that Jesus was trying to bring on board. They congratulated themselves on honoring God and obeying him and following him in the path of moral conformity. Heed this warning. moral conformity or being a good person or obeying God as a means to gain his favor is perhaps the most dangerous form of lostness. So, if you're an elder brother type, the message is this: stop trusting in your own goodness. It's all just self-righteousness. It's all just pride. Stop trying to be your own Lord and Savior and humble yourself and come before God and say, Jesus, I repent of thinking that I could earn your favor through my goodness. Forgive me of my pride, my self-righteousness, the way I'm always looking down at everybody else because they don't measure up to my standards, the way that I'm always judging and nitpicking and being so critical all the time. Father, I need grace to pour into me to change me. I need to become like you, Father. The Father of all grace. Religion says, I obey, and therefore I am accepted by God. Jesus' radical gospel says, I am accepted only because of what Jesus has done on my behalf, and out of that, I strive to obey. So to all of us this morning, let us heed the words of the old hymn, lay your deadly doing down. Lay your deadly doing down, down at Jesus' feet. Stand in him alone, gloriously complete. Let's pray. I'll invite the music team to come up. I want to give us a chance to respond to this parable. We're going to sing a song that captures all that we have been talking about in I just want to give you opportunity. Maybe you want to come to the front this morning and to kneel, to come before God. Maybe you've never done that before. You've never seen your need of a Savior. And maybe this morning it has become clear to you. Come and kneel before Jesus and say, forgive me. I'm not worthy to be called your son, Father. And then receive the grace of the Father saying, kill the fattened calf. Because of what Jesus has done, my lost son or daughter is found. Or maybe you just want to confess your elder brotherness, your critical spirit, your self-righteousness, your pride. Just come and bow before him and say, Father, I need to be transformed by your grace. Whatever that is, as we sing this last song, I invite you to just come up to the front and kneel, to come before the Father of all grace and receive his grace. Let's sing together.